Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, September 18th, the Lord continues to give His instructions concerning the sacred garments that will mark Aaron as one set apart for the Lord's service as high priest. Yesterday we heard concerning the ephod. Today we hear about the breastpiece of judgment. That's a formidable term, but it is a garment through which the Lord preaches a sermon of great comfort to Aaron and to the people of Israel. Two texts from the book of Exodus will be before us this morning. Exodus 28, verses 15 through 30, gives the specific instructions for the breastpiece of judgment, and Exodus 39, verses 8 through 21, tell how the people of Israel faithfully made this garment according to the Lord's command. To guide us into God's Word this morning, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Mark Bars. Pastor Bars is the senior pastor at Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor Bars, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Well, great to be back with you, Pastor Apple.
Pastor Bars, yesterday was the first program where we really began to dig into the concept of the priesthood as the Lord begins to lay out these various garments that Aaron and his sons are to wear. So as we get started again this morning, just as a way of reminder, help us out with what a priest is. Who are the priests? What do they do? And why is the matter of their clothing important at all?
Well, more important than their clothing, it would seem, although clearly the clothing is important, otherwise God wouldn't have spent as much time and effort to describe it. But the priests are those who stand between God and His people. They are those who pray for the people of God, and that should be understood in two ways. They speak their prayers to God, the prayers of the God's covenant people, but they also pray for them and intercede for them. The priestly intercession is certainly echoed by our Lord Himself, who in His high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John, and even now at the Father's right hand, intercedes for His people. The priests were set apart from the tribe of Levi. So sometimes we hear language of Levites and priests, which is somewhat of a redundancy because that's who they are, that's where they're from. And today, or as we continue through our journey of Exodus, we're certainly focused on Aaron, who becomes the first high priest. And at times there is reference to his sons, to others who serve in the priestly role.
So, and you're right that the clothing is not the, it's not what makes them the priest per se, right? The Lord makes the priest by His choosing, but the clothing is certainly an important aspect of it. I mean, for example, for Aaron or one of his sons to walk into the tabernacle and to perform priestly service apart from this clothing would have been a severe breach of what God had given. I mean, as we, again, we're going to look at the breastpiece in particular today, but as you think about the concept of clothing in particular, why is it such a big deal for God to take this much time to talk about it?
Well, it seems to me that the big deal is this. It's that Yahweh has chosen to be present with His people. That's the tent of meeting. I know there are times when we would use that expression or think about a tent of meeting or a meeting place and think it's where we meet together, but it's really at Yahweh's initiative that He says, here I will be present with my people. Up to this point, He's been present by His voice on Sinai to Moses, which gets relayed to the people down below and camp down below. His presence is seen in smoke and thunder and lightning on the mountain. It's been with them on their journey with fire at night and cloud by day. But He is giving them a place where he will meet them. And those who stand before him on behalf of his people, they will personify. They will be Israel in miniature in that sense, or individualized. Yahweh will be here. He is here in this place. His people are his possession. The covenant people know this or must know this. And the high priest in his actions, but also in his attire, will show this, will show the relationship that he, on behalf of the people, has before this great and gracious God.
I think that's a great thing that you did to bring it back to the fact that the Lord is the one coming to meet with his people, which helps tie this all together with our previous conversations when it came to the various pieces of furnishing for the tabernacle and, of course, the tabernacle itself, that this is the place where God is going to dwell among his people. And the importance of that was seen through the very detailed instructions that the Lord gave there. And now he's doing a very similar thing with those who will come into that place of his dwelling to represent the people before him. And so the matter of clothing is not one that he's going to leave up to their imagination, but is going to be a gift from him to them so that they would come into his presence and meet him there, or better, that he would meet them there. Not for condemnation, but rather for their forgiveness and their salvation. And so each piece of clothing then, especially for Aaron the high priest, functions in that way, mm-hmm. as the way that God is choosing to come and to meet with his people. Any more introductory comments before we start digging into this breast piece?
Well, as far as framing it within this whole narrative, I know that many of our hearers have been following along, have been reading along and listening along to a sequence of furnishings, the tabernacle itself and its furnishings, and even the priestly attire. It did help me to step back and look at the actual parts of the wardrobe that are more that lead up to the breast piece, and I'd love to show our hearers those items, and maybe some of them have even been curious enough to look them up online or in certain books. I have one book sitting off to my side that has a priest and a high priest on the cover in full color, and I'm able to see how this one part of the garment of the vestments fits with all the other garments. Not only what the priests wear, but the high priest doubles the garments, the vestments, from 4 to 8, that he wears more. He puts on this blue tunic or this blue robe over a white tunic. He has the ephod, which I know has been discussed, and then as part of that ephod is the breast piece, which is what's described for us today.
Yeah, and I don't know if maybe this is the book you have. The book that I have on my desk with a picture similar, I think, to what you're talking about is a book called God Dwells with His People by Paul Zare. And it does a fantastic, it's a little book that I got in seminary, and it does a fantastic job of laying some of this out. So yes, you're exactly right. It's helpful to have a picture of these things in our minds as we look at them. So again, as you said, right, yesterday we talked about the ephod, this a vest type of garment that really emphasizes, especially the shoulders, or what's emphasized here. And now, you know, as we picture this in our minds, we've got the breast piece. So something to go across in the front, this vest of the ephod. And that's what's being described for us in our text today. So let's go ahead and take a look at the instructions that the Lord gives in Exodus 28, beginning at verse 15. The Lord commands, "You shall make a breast piece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length, and a span its breadth. You shall set in it 4 rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold, and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold, and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart, when he goes into the holy place, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart, when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. There's the text concerning this breastpiece of judgment. There's plenty of details given in this one to look at, Pastor Bars. Perhaps a good place to start is simply its name. Breastpiece, of course, we're talking about, again, that piece that goes across the chest. But why do you think a breastpiece of judgment? What's the significance of that?
Well, it sounds, perhaps, at first reading, at first hearing, it sounds as though it's a harsh word. But the language of the Hebrew is significant. Maybe some words that have more nuance than we would hear in English, justice, judgment, mishpat, could also be and rightly understood as justice. And to understand this in the larger picture, that the priest again represents, as the high priest particularly represents God's people, and represents how God is meeting, Yahweh is meeting his people. How does he meet them? Does he meet them with judgment? Does he meet them as the God of justice who will carry out that justice ultimately? We can't help but, and we must look forward to the one who becomes the great high priest, who intercedes for us not only in words, but by his death on the cross. But justice, I think, would be helpful to understand as we hear this breastplate of righteousness that, that I think is something that I could read past myself. And it's good that we would encourage our listeners to consider that idea, that concept as part of this.
I think for many in our English-speaking world, and especially in our American Western context, the word judgment automatically has a negative connotation for many of us. We think, you know, don't judge me. You can't judge me. And we hear it in that way. But the reality of the word judgment is that there are two judgments possible. You can be judged guilty, or you can be judged innocent, righteous. And to see that when we read the scriptures, especially as we read here with the breastpiece of judgment, to think about that, well, how is God meeting his people here in the tabernacle? Why is he here meeting his people in the tabernacle? What sort of judgment is he coming to give them? And putting that in the larger picture, then, we know that the Lord is coming to meet his people not with the judgment of guilty, but with the judgment of not guilty, the judgment of forgiven here in the Old Testament because of the blood of bulls and goats that points forward to the greater blood, the blood of Christ shed once and for all to cover all of our sins. And so to hear that breastpiece of judgment and to keep in mind why God is coming to meet with his people, I think it is very important. The words from John 3:17 come to mind. We know John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But verse 17, right after it, is just as important, that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. That's the judgment that God has come to give, and that's the judgment that he's meeting his people with here. and that's part of what the breast piece of judgment is preaching to us, I think, right? I mean, is that where we're going, Pastor Bars?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I know that it sounds as though we're leapfrogging too far, but when we read scripture, we read it as a unified story, and one part helps us understand another part, and one part gives greater depth to maybe some portions that are obscure or difficult or challenging. So we definitely have to do that. That's not misreading scripture. That's seeing it as one narrative, one salvation story. I do think that while there is all the detail about even how to attach these rings and this gold filigree and everything in verse 29, when he goes into the holy place, Aaron bears the names of the sons of Israel in the breast piece of judgment on his heart. He wears them on his shoulders too. You talked about that with the ephod, with the names of the sons of Israel of the 12 tribes, but now he bears them on his heart. He bears them and to bring remembrance, regular remembrance, that the Lord, who cannot forget what is engraved on the palms of his hands, the Lord who is gracious and merciful, would see the people that he has called his own, the sons of Jacob before Jacob, Isaac before Isaac, Abraham, and calling them to be his people, to bring them to a regular remembrance before the Lord. Those are rich words, and those are gracious words. To know that Christ our High Priest is really doing the same thing still today before the Father, to bring the names of the sons and daughters of Israel, those brought into the new covenant. That's what Christ is doing for us now.
Yes, yeah, so you started
some things. To go ahead, please. Sorry, Pastor.
Well, no. It's just, I mean, you're digging now into the sons of Israel and the names, and that's obviously a key part of this breast piece, something that's emphasized in the text of Exodus very, very highly. And you did bring out that here the names are now upon his chest or on his heart, which I mean, that's where I would go too. Yesterday we saw on the shoulders, and we talked about the connection, you know, the shoulder is the place where you carry a heavy load, and made the connection to John the Baptizer's words in John 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away, who carries away the sin of the world." And so to see the names there is a reminder that Aaron is coming into the presence of the Lord. The Lord's meeting with Aaron there to take away those sins. This is the burden that's being carried, and now the Lord's going to take away those sins. And now the names are on the heart, I think, and maybe to make this connection, that it's not just our Lord's not just concerned about the burden, and he's not doing this with regret. He's doing it with love. Mm-hmm. That when the Lord does his saving work, he's not begrudging towards his people. This is what he wants to do. This is what he desires to do. And so to wear the names on the heart as well is an indicator that, well, as you said, right, the names are engraved on the palms of his hand. How can a nursing mother forget her child? I think that's in Jeremiah. This is the reason that the Lord is doing it, not because he has to but he doesn't really want to. No, this is what he wants to do. This is his desire. He's doing it out of love. I mean, let's keep talking about the sons and the names.
Sure.
And these yeah.
Right. It's a marvelous way in which they are, I think, given value as well, visual, tangible value. He didn't just say scratch out their names on some pieces of slate. He said, choose these precious jewels, and he lists them and he names them. And some of those are a little bit difficult to understand. They're not the language of the precious stones that we would see or find in a jewelry store today, perhaps. But they were known to them, and I'm sure some other guests have helped our hearers to think about this. Where in the world did all these all this gold come from and all these precious stones and even the fine linens that they had? Well, there's an interesting reference that we hear during the Passover Exodus when they're leaving Israel, that they plundered the Egyptians, that they were so eager finally to see them leave after all the plagues that they gave them treasures to carry with them. How in the world did they make a golden calf later on? They didn't dig a gold mine out there in the Sinai wilderness. They used some of those treasures, sadly, in a completely wrong way. But here they're using them, and they will gather the materials. Part of this whole narrative, this longer narrative, are the offerings that they bring and give up their wealth that they've carried out of Egypt for the Lord's honor and glory. I don't know who caught that or whose words with one of your previous guests, but that goes way back to the beginning of this chapter where he is said to make these holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. They could have been much more utilitarian. They could have been much simpler. But the jewels and the gold and the weaving of the linens are all done with great skill and for glory and for beauty. So these stones are arranged in a very particular way. And this probably is one of the reasons why an illustration that some of our hearers will be looking for is to see the sequence of them, because we have a little difficulty with English and Western way of looking at design and Hebrew language, which reads from right to left rather than left to right. So even these stones, you have to think they're arranged in the right upper corner, and then moving to the left, and then another row from right to left, right to left, right to left. And then the names, it seems to be quite clear that they would be in sequence of the birth order of the sons of Jacob, beginning at the top with Reuben as in the upper right, being the firstborn in that corner.
Yeah, no, and that's a helpful thing to remember, to put ourselves into the context of the people of Israel. And as we picture this in our minds, because it, you know, I mean, sometimes with the repetitive nature of the text, it can feel tedious to us. And yet it's not meant to be tedious at all, but rather gracious that the Lord would explain exactly how it is to be done. And so to recognize, yeah, that this likely would have been right to left and then down, right to left and then down and so forth. And in the order of birth, as was spoken with the ephod on those two onyx stones and the shoulder pieces. And I really appreciate what you said about the fact that these are precious stones, not just pieces of slate, not meant for utilitarian, but to teach the people of Israel what was essential. It was a few episodes ago when we were talking about the lampstand, a 75-pound lampstand of pure gold. And the guest that day was Chaplain Steve Hokana, who has experience, you know, making trips. And he made the point that when you go on a long trip, you're really only going to want to carry around the very essential things. And so for the Lord to, and at that time we were talking about the lampstand, right? For the Lord to say,
sure,
here's a 75-pound lampstand, carry this around for 40 years in the wilderness, teaches them what's essential. And the same thing is going on here with the priestly garments. You know, I mean, when I think about clothes that I would pack for a trip through the desert, this isn't what I would put in my suitcase. But the Lord exactly. is teaching his people what's important. And so to go with the precious stones then, I mean, we've heard him say already in Exodus chapter 19, when they got to Mount Sinai, that his people are to him a treasured possession. That word comes up again in Deuteronomy 7 when they get to the cusp of entering the promised land, that they are his treasured possession. It's a word full of grace. And these precious stones here on the breastpiece of judgment are a visual reminder for the people of Israel and for Aaron in his priestly service. Pastor Barr, a response with about a minute left before our break.
Okay, just to say one more way of emphasizing that here Yahweh is describing a uniform of sorts, and a uniform tells people who they are and who they serve. So wear this uniform. Your role will be visible. It will be visible both to Yahweh, who, the one who has called you into the tent of meeting, and to Israel, to his covenant people. Both will see, and the breastplate with all the stones, with all the names, remember them, but remember who you are serving. The priest serves both Yahweh, and the priest serves the people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that uniform, that this is something the Lord gives to show his people who he is, who they are, and the great importance of what happens in the tabernacle, the place where he meets with them, not for condemnation, but for salvation. That's what we're seeing this morning in the breast piece of judgment. We need to take a short break here on Sharper Iron, but we will be right back. Please stick around.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Wednesday, September 18th. As we look at the priestly garment, the breast piece of judgment, with Pastor Mark Bars of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor Bars, prior to the break, we'd looked at that first section in Exodus 28, where the Lord gives the instructions. And now let's take a look at chapter 39, where the Lord's people faithfully carry out what he has given. So this is in Exodus 39, beginning at verse 8. He made the breastpiece in skilled work in the style of the ephod, of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth when doubled. And they set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle was the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold filigree. There were 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name, for the 12 tribes. And they made on the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And they made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And they put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. They attached the two ends of the two cords to the two settings of filigree. Thus they attached it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece and on its inside edge next to the ephod. And they made two rings of gold and attached them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it should lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod, as the Lord had commanded Moses. There is the text from Exodus 39, where the people of Israel faithfully carry out what the Lord has given. So, Pastor Bars, we talked at length in the first segment of the program concerning the stones, the precious stones, the names of the sons of Israel upon those stones, and how the Lord there reminds his people of his great love for them and what he's doing here in the tabernacle, forgiving their sins, meeting with them for salvation rather than condemnation. What about any of the other materials that are there, or any of the colors that are there? Is there any significance that we should find in any of that?
Well, these are rich colors and rich in depth. They're not gaudy. They're rich. And I'm looking once more at one of the pictures on the cover of this book that I have. Mine is called Living in the Time of Jesus of Nazareth by Peter Connolly. and wonderful, helpful things about architecture and diet and coinage and all kinds of things. But the high priest and the priest are on the cover. I am also reminded, and I took a look at it before this conversation, at Crown of Life. It's a picture that is in any number of our congregations. I don't know, 10, 12, 15 years ago, I lose track of time, unfortunately. It's a picture by Tom Dubois. It is sometimes called Hosanna. It is sometimes called Lamb of God. And it's the entrance into Jerusalem of our Lord on Palm Sunday. You're familiar with that picture? You know it?
Now, I think I know the one that you're talking about, but describe it for our listeners.
It's usually about 3.5 feet tall and 1.5 feet wide. It's full of detail, and it shows the entrance, the Palm Sunday entrance, and there's some interesting things about it. One is that a statue of Caesar is in the picture. Caesar, who is all-powerful but ultimately powerless, and Pilate is watching this parade from up high. Whether that happened, it's not recorded in the Gospels. Is it possible that somebody said, Governor, something crazy is going on. You need to come look. But here's who else is watching. Caiaphas and Annas. The former high priest, his son-in-law Caiaphas, and they are attired in the priestly garments. And Caiaphas wears the ephod, and he wears the breastpiece. He wears what he is supposed to be wearing. But sadly, as we know from the whole narrative of Passion Week, he is unfaithful in his work, in his service to our Lord and to his people. But again, all that picture shows in its amazing just detail and color and ornamentation shows some of this. Now, they had very simple instructions. Take a piece of linen fabric. It's actually an oblong piece or a rectangular piece, but folded, it becomes, as it were, a pocket of sorts. And we have, and we'll come to that eventually, I think, for a little while at least, that in this little pocket are these two other stones or pieces, the Urim, the Thummim, but put this together and then attach it to the ephod. He doesn't want it to be flapping or swaying or when you move or lean forward, so it's snugly attached. There is a word in the text there where it says the band of the ephod would seem to be the waistband of the ephod, so you attach it higher to the shoulders and lower down towards the waist, so it stays against the high priest's chest. Gold, blue, purple, scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. Use the very best. Twist the gold, the filigree. They're not linked chains. They're twisted gold. It seems to be how you make these ornamentations and these attachments. Again, why all the details and the preciousness and the beauty, the words that are at the beginning of chapter 28 for glory and for beauty, and what craftsmanship. That out in the wilderness, they would devote their energy and their time to carrying out not only for the priestly vestments, but all of the items for the tabernacle to honor the Lord by their work. There's something wonderful about Lutheran vocation in all of this, isn't there? That they would use their skills to serve God and to serve their neighbor as vocations are given to us. But Amen. This is what they make. This one piece of the vestment, this important piece, is this fabric shield, as it were, this breast piece that the high priest will wear.
Yeah, on your comment of vocation, just real quick, because it is quite telling to see that and to notice how the Lord's giving that vocation. That's one of the things that's emphasized in the previous text a little bit more, but it comes out here too that the skillful work necessary is a gift from the Lord. And so when we think about our vocations as Christians today, that these are gifts from the Lord. He's the one who fills us to do these things for glory and for beauty still today, a different sort of glory and beauty perhaps than we think about with these priestly garments. But to make that connection to vocation, I think is a very good one to make. And we'll get there. We haven't yet gotten, just because of the nature of the way the book of Exodus is laid out, we've not yet gotten to the place where the Lord specifies some of the very men that he's going to fill with his spirit to do that. But to make that connection here is fantastic. And then also to just to notice as you were describing it, to see that glory and beauty that is in these garments, but how the Lord is also very capable of designing garments that are just as practical too. In the midst of all that, it serves a very practical purpose. And as you're describing the doubling over and the pocket that forms, to see that as well. And so that's probably a good time to go ahead and take a look at these two objects, because I don't think we're exactly sure what they are, and they're in Exodus 28, that in the breast piece, Aaron is to have the Urim and the Thummim. They're going to be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. What are these, Pastor Bars?
Well, thank you for asking me. I'm sure I'm not going to be able to completely answer this, except that he had instructed to place these two objects, that's what I'm going to call them, objects, whether they are stones and how they are used. There are some other references in the Old Testament in this whole Exodus narrative where we read of them, and they kind of maybe sneak past us. There's one in Numbers 27. There's another one in Deuteronomy chapter 33, and there are a few others, but I think the most interesting narrative in which they appear is one that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And this is when Saul is, let's just say his position is somewhat tenuous, and he makes it even worse by making a rash vow. And then he says, this is again 1 Samuel chapter 14, he says, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. So part of the Jewish tradition that, at least in some of my reading and research as I studied this text, is that the priest would go and stand before the leader or the king, perhaps, and the one asking the question for the guidance or for the decision would only whisper to the priest, and the priest would pray. So it wasn't public. That seems to be part of maybe Jewish folklore, as it were. This event in 1 Samuel 14 seems much more public than that. There is, and perhaps any number of our listeners have the Lutheran Study Bible. I would encourage them to check the footnote on that. In some way, it was clear that it was Saul and Jonathan, and then there is another lot cast that comes to Jonathan, and there's more to the story than that. So it's not simply that this is these objects are placed in the breast piece and never referenced again. The references are not many, but they are there in some way. It's how God chooses to work to guide the decisions of his people. Again, not frequent references, but several references throughout the Old Testament.
Yeah, in my research too, that passage from 1 Samuel 14 usually shows up as one of the clearer places that these two pieces are referenced, whatever they are. And I think two objects is probably the best that we can do. And as you said, the note from the Lutheran Study Bible is helpful, that in some way these two objects, the Urim and the Thummim, would have helped the people to know a yes or no question, or as it is there in 1 Samuel 14, a this or that question, functioning almost like the casting of lots. And perhaps that also speaks in part to the name that's given here in Exodus 28 and 39, that is the breast piece of judgment, that the Urim and the Thummim function in that manner, that it's a part of the Lord's judgment. I'm saying which one it is. But beyond that, it seems that there's not a whole lot more that we can say about these two pieces. They are a bit mysterious, I guess, to put it that way. But that's what they are, and that's the best that we can do from the scriptural evidence that is there. Are there other parts here in Exodus 28 or 39 that you want to highlight about the breast piece of judgment before we start moving into some of the New Testament references to this, Pastor Bars?
Well, I would always point God's people to when the high priest serves the people of God, and the most profound day of that in the whole Jewish year is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And when he is, again, this language of wearing this breastpiece to bring the names of the sons of Israel, bring them to remembrance before the Lord, when he enters the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the only time of year that he goes behind that curtain in the temple, he's vested as one who is serving. His uniform tells him who he is serving, both the people of God, the covenant people of God, as well as the gracious God who has called them his own treasured possession. But when he goes in there and sprinkles the blood of the goat on the Ark of the Covenant, he is remembering them, and he is doing the action given to the people of God and given to the high priest particularly, that God would remember them in mercy and in grace, that he would remember that their sins, that blood is shed, their sins are covered at least for this time. Yes, they will do it again. They must do this again every Day of Atonement, every Yom Kippur, which does point us to the way that the sacrifices themselves are signs and types of what God will ultimately do when his own son will, at the Day of Atonement on Good Friday, shed his own blood for the ultimate and final and complete forgiveness of our sins.
I think it's a good thing to bring out the Day of Atonement as that day when these vestments are really seen in their fullest. Because that is the day when, as you said, the high priest would actually enter into the most holy place, the only day that he would. And when we think about the whole point of the tabernacle, as we said earlier, as God coming to meet with his people, that is the day when they are closest to his presence. The high priest, on behalf of the whole people, carries them into the most holy place along with him so that the Lord would come and forgive their sins. And so to make that connection with the vestments to the Day of Atonement in particular, I think is a wonderful move to make, because that's the day that's going to shed the greatest light on what's going on with these vestments and their purposes. So that's a very helpful connection to make, Pastor Bars, especially then as we move into the New Testament and we think both about how Jesus is our great high priest, and also in terms of clothing and how important that image of clothing is for us as Christians. And we talked a little bit about this yesterday when it comes to the matter of priests. Certainly Aaron and his sons function as priests separately from the rest of the people of Israel. They are given this vocation to stand between God and Israel. Yet at the same time, the Lord also in the Old Testament declares Israel to be a kingdom of priests. And that language is picked up for us in the New Testament as well and applied to us as Christians, to the church, that we now are this holy nation, a royal priesthood, St. Peter tells us. And so this matter of clothing is something that the scriptures use when it comes to our our status as God's people, as his Christians. And there's some connections that we can make between priestly garments in the Old Testament and the clothing that we wear as Christians today. Pastor Bars, help us make some of those connections.
Well, let's start by just stepping back for just a moment to say that Yahweh speaks to his people through Moses, and he acts for his people through the priests, including beginning with Aaron, the brother of Moses. And in the salvation story, Christ himself becomes the new Moses. He becomes the one who speaks and delivers God's word to us. He is, in truth, the word becoming flesh, but he also is the one who speaks not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but he speaks a new covenant word to the people of God. And as the priest acted for the people in the Old Testament with all their sacrifices, and particularly the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, but Jesus becomes the great high priest. His garments are not what one would expect from the simple swaddling clothes of Bethlehem to the normal everyday garments of a young boy growing up in Nazareth to his beginning of his ministry and his teaching and his parables and his miracles, but finally, ultimately, when Christ is put on trial, he does not appear before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod as one wearing not even close to these garments. In fact, when he is finally taken to Golgotha, he's stripped. I know our piety, Christian piety, for years, for centuries, pictures Jesus wearing some simple loincloth, but the reality is he was crucified naked. He was undressed. He was stripped for us. And yet he, at that time, in those hours on the cross, he bore on his shoulders. You said this yesterday. You discussed this and shared this yesterday. Our names and our very sins, and on his heart that is the heart of God loving the world so much that his own son would go to the cross for us, bearing the names of every sinner, of mine, yours and mine, and all those who are listening to us. Why? To restore us, to be for us the breastpiece of righteousness, to take our unrighteousness, our guilt, our shame, our punishment, and to be given his own righteousness, to be wrapped with the garments of salvation, to be clothed as we often do in a baptism, whether it's a little baby or a toddler or a teenager or an adult, to put on a baptismal garment and say, by water and by word, you are clothed with Christ. You are given this new garment of his righteousness, which is why the church has sung for centuries in the hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less," that we are clothed in his righteousness alone, redeemed to stand before his throne. This is what the high priest has done for us. This is what Christ, our high priest, has done for us, and this is what he gives his people and his church to wear.
Those connections that you draw with Christ's own clothing are just fantastic, to see how, again, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these shadows and types that are found there in the Old Testament. And yet he comes and he does that in a way that is far beyond our understanding. And when you think about the glory and the beauty of these garments described in the book of Exodus, to see that same glory and beauty hidden in what Christ has done in his swaddling clothes and in his regular robe as he walked around Israel, and finally in the nakedness of Golgotha, is just a wonderful thing to see how God comes down and does these things for us now to clothe us with his own righteousness. And those wonderful words from the hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less," that this is our clothing in Christ. We now have him as a breastplate of righteousness. St. Paul uses those terms in the armor of God that describes in Ephesians chapter 6. Now that Christ has come and been our righteousness. We wear him and he covers us so that when God looks at us, he no longer sees our sin, but he sees only the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. Pastor Bars, we have just under 3 minutes left on the morning. A summary, concluding thoughts on the morning and the sure. breast piece of righteousness.
Well, your last comments about the language of Ephesians 6 about the armor of God, which is God's own armor worn by our Lord that he put on and wore into battle for us. I have some grandsons who are all in on superheroes, and this is one that I don't see my grandsons nearly often enough, or my granddaughters, but to help them see. Look at this one who wore this armor for us, went into battle, won the battle for us, and with his armor, with his divine protection, we are summoned to go into battle, including knowing that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That is our breastpiece. It is what we stand. So when I think of Christians around the world, and I think of their faithfulness in persecution, in challenges that you and I may never know or experience, how wonderful that not only do we stand with them in confessing the faith, but we stand with them and pray for them as they do that battle. There's one other comment that if you consider, as our listeners are considering all of this narrative in the book of Exodus, that the tabernacle is temporary. Yes, it is God's meeting place, his tent of meeting. It will be superseded by the temple, but even the temple is temporary, if we could play on that word, with those words a little bit, because finally we rejoice that when we are together, when the church is gathered for eternity, that there is no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And all the priests of God will offer him their eternal worship.
Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Pastor Mark Bars is the senior pastor at Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas, helping us this morning with Exodus 28, verses 15 through 30, and chapter 39, verses 8 through 21, concerning the breastpiece of righteousness. Pastor Bars, thank you so much for your time.
Thank you very much, Pastor Apple. Great to be with you.
The high priest entered into the Lord's presence, not with his own righteousness, but with the righteousness that covered him, the righteousness that pointed to Christ, the blood that was shed for us, that final once-for-all sacrifice that now clothes all of God's people and brings us into his presence as his holy and redeemed children. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Thanks for spending the hour with us today. We'll talk to you again tomorrow.